We want to continue to look into the Word this morning, and we are looking at a number of passages that occur on that Friday before Jesus goes to the cross, or the Friday of Him going to the cross. We're going to be looking at the earlier part of that day this morning, and then on Good Friday, we're going to look at the later part of the same day. We split it into two parts because there's just so much going on that day. And so we are looking at this, and we're focusing on the topic of Jesus' suffering. It is Joni Erickson Tada who stated that God wrote a book about suffering, and His name is Jesus. Jesus not only suffered in a way that was greater than anyone ever has, He relieved suffering in a way that no one has ever done. And He did all of that willingly. He was not coerced. He was not made to do it. He did it because it was the right thing to do. It was the thing that He wanted to do. And so when we look at this day, the day that is in history regarded as April the 1st, AD 33, He suffered. And His suffering is increasing and ramping up throughout this day. It's a day that we call good. And the reason we call it good is because it's the day that Jesus Christ goes to the cross for our sins. But in many respects, it isn't that good of a day when we think about it. It's a day of suffering and of pain. It is a day of His willingness to face the treatment as a criminal, to face lies by others, to face betrayal by other people. And so we want to learn from that this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56, as we look at how Jesus willingly endures detention. So it's Friday, it's early. Now they regarded their days differently than ours, so for them, early on Friday, or the beginning of Friday, would have been late on Thursday. And Jesus has been praying in the Garden of Gethsemane with His disciples not far off, and He has just warned them that He is about to be betrayed. They're on this mountain, the Mount of Olives. The Gethsemane is on that mount, and they are just outside the walls of the city. To understand what's going on, we back up a little bit to where Judas and the other disciples and Jesus, they have taken the Passover together. He's instituted the Lord's Supper. He has talked to them about serving one another and doing all of that. And now Judas has left the upper room in order to go and meet with the religious leaders so that he can betray Jesus. Among those that will come to see Jesus in the garden are Judas and the chief priests and the elders and the temple guard and probably Roman soldiers that would have been stationed at the temple. The crowd could have been nearly 100, 200 people with swords and with clubs. And they came with weapons because they thought maybe Jesus might resist, or they might have thought that because Jesus was so popular that there might be a riot that breaks out. And so they were prepared for any kind of uprising. We might ask ourselves the question, why did Judas need to point out who Jesus was? Jesus had been in the temple all week long, practically. They would have recognized Him. He was well known by many people. So why? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. Number one is that where is Jesus in the entirety of the city? They would have had to look a long time for Him. And because He was staying at Bethany, He may not even have been in the city. And so Judas came to where Jesus was. He knew exactly where He would be, and he led them to there. But also, it's late at night. There's no streetlights. There's no lamps they're carrying, no flashlights that they have. And so in order to know who Jesus is among His disciples, He's got to be pointed out. We should also note here that one of the things that happens in this episode is that Judas kisses Jesus. Kiss on the cheek, on either cheek. And this is just a customary greeting. But what has it become for us today? It's become a symbol of betrayal. If you receive a Judas's kiss, you know that you have been betrayed. But at that time, it was simply an expression of brotherhood and honor, which is actually quite ironic considering the nature of the kiss. And then we should also, as you look at that text, notice that Jesus calls Judas friend. In the original language, it should be more closely translated as acquaintance. But it's hard to put that in terms of addressing someone, so they use it as friend. But it's not the type of friend in which you have a close relationship, that you know them well. This is someone that you just know by passing by, or you know them because you've heard of them. That's the kind of idea. That's how Jesus addresses him. So Judas leads this armed crowd. He finds Jesus. He gives him this kiss, which is the sign and that they agreed upon with the chief priests. And then he greets Jesus. And at this time, the guards then seize Jesus. But one of his disciples cuts off the ear of the servant. We find that in John's account of this passage, it was Peter, which shouldn't surprise us much because that's who Peter was. He pulled out his sword, cut off that ear of the high priest. And we also find in a later passage that Jesus heals his ear as well. Jesus then responds saying that he should put away his sword. And then he talks to his captors about the fact that, you know, he was around. He was available everywhere. He talks to Peter and says, you know what, I have thousands of angels at my disposal. I could call them down and to protect me. He then is given over to arrest, and his disciples flee. Now, from a prophetic standpoint, what we have here is Jesus referring to the Scriptures. He says, in the Scriptures, it talks about this. And the closest that we may find in the Old Testament is a reference to Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, which talks about a sword against the shepherd and the sheep being scattered. But I really think what's going on here is that Jesus is referring quite generally to that all of the Old Testament speaks of Christ. And if certainly, if you read your Bible the way we're supposed to, we're to be looking for Christ in its pages from Genesis through to Malachi. It speaks of our Savior coming. And so he's speaking in those ways. Now, if you were one of the people that were there at this time, how would you feel? What would this mean? What would it mean for Judas, for this crowd? What would it mean for the disciples? Well, I think for Judas, he's simply fulfilling what he might think is a very noble or helpful purpose in an attempt to overthrow those who were in power. He maybe wanted to provoke Jesus to act in a nationalistic way to deliver the people. But we do find out more about later that he regretted what he had done. In fact, he regrets it so much that he takes his own life. For the crowd, and particularly these religious leaders, this is a triumphant moment. This is the moment that they've been hoping for a long time. Finally, they get to arrest this man and hopefully try him and see him die. And if you were a disciple at that time, having been in the garden with Jesus as he prayed and falling asleep and being warned, it would have been fear, perhaps confusion. They began willing to defend Jesus, and in the end, they all fled. And what does it mean for us? What do we take away from this? One thing that we can take away from this incident is that Jesus has followers who call him friend, but will betray Christ for their own gain. Some claim, and sometimes it's even in the church, some claim to be Jesus' friend, knowing him no more than they would know a celebrity that they watch in a movie. They don't know him, but claim to know him. And that Jesus is just simply someone who is useful to them, is beneficial to them when he does something good for them. But when he's not doing what they want Jesus to do, then they abandon him. Even among those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, who are real Christians, are we the true friend of Christ? Will we follow him? Or are we just wanting him for our agenda? Will we stand with him or will we flee? The second thing that we can take away from this is that Jesus understands what it is like to be betrayed by those you let into your life. You got to think about this. Here's Judas. Judas has been entrusted. Judas has been given responsibility. Judas has been with the other disciples, sharing sacred moments of fellowship with them. He has told Judas things that he didn't tell anyone else as among the disciples. And yet Judas betrays him. And as hard as it is for us to hear, we can be like Judas. We can betray Jesus with a kiss of our sin, with our false faithfulness. We betray Jesus when we try to find our joy and our hope outside of him. But what this also tells us is that Jesus understands what it is to be betrayed by someone that you let into your life. Maybe a close friend, you tell them some of the deepest secrets of your life and they gossip about you. Or perhaps it's a spouse that breaks your trust. Or perhaps you work alongside someone in a ministry and they will not stand with you through the storms. Jesus understands what it is to be betrayed. We also see here that Jesus willingly accepted arrest because he accepted God's will. Jesus has prayed in the garden, and the substance of the prayer that we know about is that he prayed that God's will would be done. And now we are seeing him display that truthfully. You see that he does not condone Peter's actions to defend him. Even when he had thousands of angels at his disposal, he did not use them. Even when he talks to the crowd and he questions them, he's saying, "Was I not easy to be found? Was I not there? Why do you come with me with clubs and swords?" And he even says, you know what, the scriptures led to this day. Jesus was willing. Jesus was not avoiding the will of God. He was willing to endure detention, to be arrested. And we should be glad that he did. We should be glad that he did not resist arrest or encourage Peter or call upon the angels, because the forgiveness of our sins, our salvation, our joy, our very relationship with God depended on Jesus being willing to endure detention. If he had not done so, where would we be? So Jesus willingly endures this. We also see as we move on in that day and turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 53 and following, that Jesus willingly endures deception. Now this is very probably early on in Friday morning. They have led Jesus to the home of the high priest, which would have been Caiaphas that year. They took him to his home. This is a mansion. From some of the archaeological evidence, it may have been a place that was nearly 6,500 square feet. If you don't have an idea of what that is, that's roughly equivalent to four houses in our day. It had pools and a large reception hall and guest chambers and a large courtyard that went all the way around it, and that's where Peter was. Jesus' trial takes place in two stages. There is the religious stage, and there is the civil or the political stage. And each of these stages had three episodes. We're going to look more at the civil or the political stage on Good Friday. This religious trial had a hearing before Annas. You can read about that in John 18. And then there's this trial that we're looking at right now before Caiaphas in Mark 14. And then another trial by that same group at daybreak. They lead him off to the council of the Sanhedrin, where he is going to be tried. And we see that in Luke chapter 22, verse 66 and following. So we're looking here at that second aspect, or that second part of that trial. And the result of Jesus' arrest and trial is because of the adversarial relationship between Jesus and these religious leaders. This is something that I think in the way of Christ and what he's doing was quite intentional. Now, he's not provoking them for his own purposes, for his own desires, for his own needs, for his own selfish motives. He's doing it as a warning. All along, as he has had an adversarial relationship with these people, he has done it to warn the crowds. He went into the temple and taught every day, called them vipers and things of that nature, to warn them that these people that were supposed to be their faithful leaders were not. He also is warning the leaders and saying, you haven't been faithful. You need to change. You need to do what's right. You need to lead my people well. And then it's also because this is all supposed to lead to the cross. So Jesus is led to Caiaphas's home, where the chief priests and elders and scribes intend to interrogate him, and they find a charge that would allow them to pronounce the death penalty on Jesus. Peter is mentioned here in passing just to set up the scene for what we'll look at in a moment. And what we find is that the religious leaders could not find testimony against Jesus. They even brought false witnesses against him, and even these false witnesses were not reliable. And the incident names two accusations that come against Jesus. One having to do with destroying the temple and then rebuilding it, and the other coming from a question that Caiaphas, the high priest, will ask him. The first talks about destroying the temple and rebuilding it. They try to bring witnesses. The witnesses don't agree. And then Caiaphas comes along and asks this question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? To which Jesus answers, I am. And then he goes on to declare that he will sit on the right hand of power and that he will come again. And this to these leaders is a blasphemy. And they pronounce a verdict. They all agree Jesus deserves to die. And then they mock and they ridicule him. Now, when we look at this trial that is taking place, we see that trials had certain rules and regulations. You go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, 17, and 19. And in these chapters, it provides for us knowledge of what is a proper and fair trial. And the rules in these chapters focus on honesty and fairness, having the right number of witnesses, a consistency among the witnesses, none of which was displayed in Jesus' case. This trial is a fraud. This trial is a kangaroo court. This trial does not follow Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, where they needed to have more than one corroborating witness for a crime. These witnesses were not only lying, they couldn't even agree upon their lies. Now, from a prophetic standpoint, when Jesus utters his words, he is referencing two passages from the Old Testament that he is repeating in order to show that you go back to the book of Daniel, you go back to the Psalms, and you find Jesus there. Deuteronomy 7:13 says, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. That's what Jesus is referencing. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He's telling us who he is. He's telling us that the Scriptures have spoken of him. And when we think about what this may all mean for those who were there, for these leaders, it must have been immensely frustrating. They have Jesus here in their clutches, and all they have to do is come up with just a little bit of evidence against him to convict him. And yet, I don't know who got these witnesses ready for trial, but they didn't do a very good job because they could not even agree. for Caiaphas. He's frustrated. He steps in. He sees that this isn't going well. And he directs this question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? And when Jesus gives his answer, that's all they need. That is all they need. They have Jesus dead to rights. And why? Because in three parts of Jesus' one statement, he declares that he is God. He said, I am. Now that may not mean a lot for us, not have a lot of significance, but you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, where God approaches Moses in the burning bush and says, and Moses asks, who should I say is sending me? And God answers, I am who I am. And I think when Jesus answered Caiaphas, he looked at him and said, I am. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. But he goes on. And he says that he will be seated at the right hand of power. That was the place for the Messiah, to be seated beside the Father. And then he goes further and he says, this person will be coming with the clouds of heaven, which indicates judgment. And so what Jesus is saying is, I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the one that's going to come and judge you. So they now feel that they legitimately can kill this no-account man and rid themselves of him and not feel even a twinge of guilt for his murder. So what does this mean for us? What can we take away from this? First, we see that Jesus willingly endured conviction while remaining innocent. And this is a very important theme all throughout Friday. We're going to take this up again when we look at this further. It is in the book of John, near the beginning, first chapter, I believe, or second, where it says, where John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And what he's identifying is Jesus. Jesus as that unblemished lamb, that sinless lamb. Because it was only a spotless lamb that could be sacrificed for sin. This lamb had to die, shed its blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And what is being shown to us is that the judges of what is holy in Israel, these priests, these elders, these scribes, they were looking at the Lamb of God and they were pronouncing him guilty when in truth he was completely innocent. He had done nothing wrong. And our Savior endured the shame of the cross, the shame of this kind of court, when he was completely innocent. Completely innocent. And we are being shown this because it's important for us to understand and not forget that our Savior did not deserve to die. The second thing that we can take from this is that Jesus was not accepted by those who should recognize him. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these were people who read the Word of God. They read the Hebrew scriptures. They knew it. They read it in part to understand when was the Messiah coming. What signs should we be looking for when he comes? And so we might ask, why didn't they recognize him? Why did they not see who he was? I think it is because they were looking for a Messiah that was different than who Jesus was. They were looking for a Messiah who would help them to gain power, not take it away. Jesus was not their Christ because he would not give them what they wanted. In our world, it's no different. We live in a world among people who sometimes say they're seeking after spirituality, they're seeking after God. But the scripture is clear. No one seeks after God. No, not one. We seek after idols. We seek after impressions. We seek after our desires. But no one outside of Christ's calling ever seeks Christ. And they hardly ever want the Savior who suffers. And even as Christians, how often do we struggle in our relationship with Christ because we want something from Him that He knows we should not have? We want Him to be something that He is not. And when we do that, we are not following Him. What is remarkable is that even though Christ knows this and Christ understands this, He gave His life willingly. He gave His life willingly even though our faith is poor. The third thing we take away from this incident is that I think Jesus willingly endured deception for the sake of saving sinners. Here is the Son of God. He knows their every thought. He knows their every intention. He knows that when these false witnesses come, He knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows the lies that they're telling. He understands this all. He knows that when those people are pointing fingers of accusation at Him, He knows that they are not true and that He does not even stand up for Himself. Here He is, the judge of every intention, the judge of every moment, motive, the judge of every heart is now putting up with the judgment of sinners. And why? Because it is the road that He must walk in order to save sinners from their sins. He gave Himself for others even though He was not accepted, He was not understood, even in hardship, even in abuse, even in false accusations. And it teaches us not only that, but it teaches us something about ourselves. That when we give ourselves for others, when we serve other people, when we care for other people, when we try to help others to know Christ and to grow in a relationship, when we want to be there to disciple people, we need to be willing to endure things no differently than Christ. When we give ourselves for others, Christians are not always nice, are they? Sometimes they judge what our motives are. They judge our intentions. They judge your heart. And when you are ready to say, you know what, I'm not enduring this anymore. I'm not putting up with this anymore. I don't have to take, I'm here to help. And all you're doing is saying bad things. Questioning my intentions, questioning my motives. Is that those times that we must remember that Jesus was spit on, He was punched, and He was lied about. And yet, He did not cease to serve. So Jesus was willing to endure. As we look at the last part of that day, we turn back again to Matthew 26, verse 69 to 75. And we see that Jesus willingly endures denial. In the early hours of Friday morning, as Jesus is being tried by the religious leaders, Peter is waiting in the courtyard that surrounds Caiaphas' residence. And this is where Peter denies Jesus. It's after the trial with Annas, before the trial in the Sanhedrin. And when we want to kind of understand what's going on here, we can turn back to Matthew chapter 26, 30 to 35. Where we are told that after Jesus had shared Passover with his disciples. After he had sung a hymn, they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, which was on the Mount of Olives, and as they are walking there, he said, you know what, this night you are going to betray me. You're going to flee. You're going to run away. You're all going to go your own direction. And Peter responds by saying, no, I never will. In fact, I will be willing to die for you. And Jesus tells him that before the rooster crows that morning, Peter, you will deny me three times. So here is Peter in the courtyard. And a servant girl comes up to him and says, weren't you with Jesus? I thought I saw you with Jesus. And Peter responds, I don't know what you're talking about. And sometime later, another servant girl comes up to Peter and says, you were with Jesus. I'm pretty sure of it. And now he makes an oath, like you would in a court. He swears, I don't even know this man. And then sometime later, some bystanders who had heard this all come to Peter and question him. They question the truthfulness of his claims because they recognize his Galilean accent. And they say, I'm sure you've been with him. And this time Peter responds with anger. He calls a curse upon himself if he is lying. And then right after that, the rooster crows. And Peter cries deeply because he has remembered what Jesus has said. In the Luke 22 account, it is even more devastating. As it says that as the rooster crowed, Jesus is being led out from this trial. And Jesus looks at Peter, and Peter looks at Jesus. And Peter knows exactly what he has done. He has betrayed his Lord. And it was devastating. If you had been there and you were one of Peter's accusers, you may have found this pretty odd. I suspect they knew the truth. They may have even wondered, why is he denying it? Why wouldn't he admit it? But then there's Peter. To go from such confidence, even willing to declare that he would die with Christ, to not being able to even withstand the questioning of a servant girl, of these bystanders who aren't even given proper names. We don't even know who they are. And yet he folds and won't even admit he follows Christ in front of them. And with the crow of the rooster, this day, a day like any other in which the roosters were crowing, it meant much more. For Peter, it was an awakening to the reality of what he had done. He had turned his back on Jesus, whom he had confidently declared. Some time ago, Jesus asked them, When people are talking about him and rumors are spreading and he asked them, who do you say I am? And Jesus and Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then here's Peter. All this time later, with tears, weeping, with deep agony and anguish because in his actions and in his words, he has answered Jesus in a different way. A different question that Jesus had once asked in John 6:67. As everyone was scattering, as everyone was leaving him because the things he were saying was hard, will you also leave me? And at this point, Peter has answered, yes, I will. So what does this mean for us? What can we take from this? One thing that I think is prominent here is that we need to be humble about the strength of our commitment to Jesus. We need to be humble about our strength of commitment to Jesus. We can make all kinds of claims. We can say when life is good and we're finding things easy that we would stick with Jesus, that we would face accusers, that we would go through potential suffering, we would go through imprisonment. Hey, we could even somehow find a way around our simple sins. We would stay faithful to you. But if we are no different than Peter, if we are just a person who in ourselves could never stand, if he could not stand, what makes us any better? What makes us think that we would stand any better than he did? And this is why Jesus warns. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he says that if we deny him before men, he will deny us before the Father. Now, at the very worst, what that means is that if we do not declare our faith in Jesus, it may be because we don't have a faith in Jesus. Think about this. If you're in your workplace and you're living as a Christian and someone comes up to you and asks you, are you a Christian? And you change the subject. You have denied Christ. If you're in your school and you have the opportunity to share Christ with someone and you don't take it, or if someone asks you about a relationship you have with Christ and you don't name it, you have just denied Christ. If you have a family and you're a Christian and your family is not a Christian and you won't tell them that you're a Christian, you're denying Christ. And like I said, at the worst, it may mean that you don't have a faith. But maybe we're more like Peter. At the other end, I think. That here's Peter left to himself, relying upon his own strength. We deny Christ. But here's the good news. The truth is that our relationship with Christ is not based upon what we do. It is based upon what Christ has done on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 3-5, the same Peter who denied Christ writes this letter. And he says that our hope is in the resurrected Christ. I almost think that Peter could be thinking about that moment in that courtyard as he says that we are guarded by the power of God. We need to remember that when we think that we can remain faithful, when we begin to maybe get a little proud about what we think we can or cannot do, that is when we are the most susceptible to fail. The second thing that we can take from this is that it's telling us that it's easy for us to get caught up in our sin. Peter didn't plan this out. Peter didn't have the intention of doing what he did. He fell into his sinfulness. He fell into his depravity. And what did he do? He lied. A simple little lie. I don't know what you're talking about. And I don't know what you're talking about became an oath and a vow. And an oath and a vow became a curse. It escalated. It got worse and worse. It grew bigger and bigger. Our sin is like a runaway train that only stops when it crashes. Our sin is like a drug-induced haze. That when it's lifted, we don't know where we are. We've been caught up in this thing and we just followed it and it just led us and we don't know why. And it was just all-encompassing. And in this, there's a warning. Do not dismiss sin. It is that toxic waste that we should not touch, we should not go near, because it is deadly. third thing that we can take away from this is that Jesus does not abandon us, but is gracious to us. He doesn't abandon us. He's gracious to us. Jesus has endured Peter's denial. He prophesied about it. Can you just imagine being Peter walking beside Jesus, and Jesus said, you know what, on this night you're going to betray me, deny me three times, before the rooster crows this morning. And Peter responds, no, no, never. I would never, I would die for you. And Jesus knows within his heart exactly what is going to happen. There is no doubt. He knows it is the truth. It must have broken Jesus' heart. And even though this was a grievous, horrible sin, we know that Peter's faith was real. Even as he looked into, as Jesus looked into Peter's eyes of betrayal, of denial, Jesus did not deny Peter. In fact, if you look at John chapter 21, 15 to 19, if we kind of go ahead of the story, we read about Peter's restoration. We read about how even though he denied Jesus three times, Jesus confirms Peter's commitment and reestablishes him three times. I don't know who you're talking about. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. I don't know who this man is. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Peter says, may I be cursed if I'm lying. Jesus says, feed my sheep. And Jesus willingly endured Peter's denial for Peter so that he would be the faithful follower that Christ wanted him to be. In God's grand plan, this was necessary so Peter would be that same person that would stand in front of thousands of people and declare the good news of Christ, that he would go to prison. He would die. And he would be forever faithful. Now we can abandon Jesus, just like Peter did. But if like him, we repent of our sins with tears, Jesus will not only forgive us, but in his grace, he can restore us and send us out to help others to know Christ. So even before Jesus hung on the cross, he endured. And he did so willingly. He willingly endured detention. He was treated with disdain. He was arrested, just like a common criminal. He endured deception. He had to listen to lies and questioning of who he was, questioning of his integrity. He willingly endured denial, even as one of his disciples, one of his closest people in his life, someone he nurtured and he loved, would not even admit he knew him. And Jesus has suffered, and he has suffered greatly, and more is yet to come. And all of it for the sake of saving sinners like you and like me. Let us pray.